Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the spirit of glory that you release in and through your people. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, yet again, why do you want us to know and to say these truths to other people? Holy Spirit, show us more about Jesus' leadership from these passages. And we ask you in his name, amen. Well, tonight we're looking at session 11, Hosea chapter 14, paragraph A. Hosea, in this chapter, he is calling Israel to return to the Lord or to repent. And then he's giving them, he outlines in quite a few details the promises of their full restoration. Now, we understand that at the end of the age, Israel is going to completely turn to the Lord, and all of Israel will be saved, which means every one of the unsaved survivors of the Great Tribulation, when the Lord returns and they're Jewish, they will become born again. And not only will all of Israel literally be saved when the Lord returns, again, it's the unsaved survivors, because if they're saved, they're going to be caught up in the rapture. Oh, and so when the Lord comes, all Israel will be saved. But more than that, they're going to enter into the fullness of God's purposes and blessing for them as a nation. Now, these purposes are reflected in about 15 of the statements that Hosea is going to make here in chapter 14. And I just want to give you a couple broad strokes purposes that are alluded to or are implied by some of these statements he makes in chapter 14. Number one, Israel's going to have the primary global leadership of God's salvation purposes in the millennial kingdom. And right now, the Gentiles have the primary global leadership of God's salvation purposes right now in this time of history. But when the Lord returns, he's going to give that back to Israel, that position. Then another thing is the fact of the glory of God on Jerusalem. Millennial Jerusalem will be the city of the great king, and all the nations will come to Jerusalem. The glory of God will rest on Jerusalem. Jesus' throne will be there, so there's many implications. Then another one is the fact the Garden of Eden conditions will be throughout Israel, and they will be transported or imparted to the nations little by little, progressively, the Garden of Eden conditions. And the other one I want to highlight, and these are reflected and hinted at or referenced here in Hosea chapter 14, is that the entire society of Israel, Jerusalem and throughout the land, will be based in righteousness and justice. Everything will reflect justice and righteousness of God. So paragraph B, we're going to look at just a little bit of the outline here, just so you can get a snapshot of where we're going. But as we're covering this chapter, I'll just mention to you now, we're going to digress twice, because there's a small segment in Hosea 5 and 6, just about five verses, that are very important for the end time storyline, and they fit into Hosea 14. But it's only five verses, so it's not all of Hosea 5 and 6, but we can't miss those verses. So I'm going to digress as we're going through Hosea 14 and take a minute and develop those. And then there's four or five verses again in Hosea 11 that also parallels what's happening here in Hosea 14. So I will digress twice for about four or five verses that are paralleling what's happening in Hosea 14, then we'll go right back to Hosea 14 each time. Let's look at Roman numeral 2. The Lord's call to Israel to return to the Lord. Now, Hosea's generation did not heed this call. Matter of fact, no generation has heeded this call since Hosea's generation. That was 2,700 years ago. No generation of Israel has heeded this call. It is yet a fulfillment in context to the coming of the Lord. Verse 1. He cries out, and he's really crying out 2,700 years in the future. I mean, he wanted his generation to accept it, but they just didn't. O Israel, return to the Lord. That's one of the most repeated themes of the book of Hosea, the 14 chapters. Return to the Lord because of your iniquity. And when you return to the Lord, take words with you and return to him and say these things. And Hosea is going to outline seven statements that are very specific and strategic and significant that they are to say. And the way that Israel is going to know to say these is because the Lord's end time messengers are going to proclaim these statements with the implications and the truths related to these seven statements. Really, there's seven, but we're going to highlight six, and then the seventh is more of a summary. Number one, the words they're going to say to the Lord, we're going to read the passage here, take away all of our iniquity and our sin. Number two, receive us graciously. Number three, we will offer the sacrifice of our lips to you. Number four, Assyria shall not save us. Number five, we will not ride on horses. That's not about liking horses, or that's about military. And number six, we will say no more to the work of our hands, to idols, you are our God. And then the seventh, which would be a summary statement, in you, the fatherless, find mercy. In you, not in Assyria, not in our horses, not in our idols, but in you we will find mercy. Paragraph B. This is a very important instruction from Hosea. He says, when you come to the Lord, don't only come with sincerity, come with clarity as to what he wants you to return to him in specific ways. So come, sincerity is critical. But sincerity, the Lord says to Hosea, tell them specifically to return to me in these six or seven different ways. Now, in the Old Testament, here in paragraph B, when an Israelite appeared before the Lord, when they came before the Lord, they were to, at the temple, that is, they were to bring an offering when they came before the Lord's presence at the temple. Exodus 34 says they're not to come empty-handed. They're to bring an offering. But what's happening here is Hosea, the Lord told Hosea, tell them to bring these statements, these commitments when they come. And I will accept these confessions of sin, their confessions of their failure and sin, and their commitments, I will accept them as an acceptable offering. So if they bring these statements with reality, I will accept them as their offering, so they won't be empty-handed if they'll bring these different commitments when they come before me. Paragraph C, the first one. And these, some of these seem pretty simple, but they're profound, and they will not be obvious to the Jewish people. They will be. These are truths and statements and realities that they are not embracing, that won't be obvious to them, and so they need to be declared and expounded on. Now, of course, Hosea is only given a phrase, and each phrase, as you would guess, has significant implications, and there's a lot behind each phrase. Phrase number one, they're to come, but when they come to the Lord, they come and ask the Lord to take away all of their sin. That means they need to acknowledge their sin and ask him to forgive them. You think, well, that's pretty obvious, but many unbelievers don't acknowledge the fact they're sinning before an invisible God. That's not even on their mind. They think, you're telling me I am accountable to a God I can't see? And the most remarkable statement is the word all. Excuse me. That all of their iniquity will be forgiven. But first they need to be convinced that they have sin that is disturbing and troubling to God. And many, a lot of you would say, well, of course, but I tell you, a lot of hardened unbelievers, that's not something they're aware of. They're thinking, nah, I'm no different than anybody else is. Why are you pushing this so hard? Paragraph D, the second phrase, they are to ask the Lord to receive them graciously. In other words, on the basis of grace, extravagant grace. Now, again, as believers, we go, wow, that's obvious. No, that's actually not obvious to the Jewish people and to many unbelievers. This is actually a stumbling block to Israel. It says in Romans chapter 9, Verse 31 and 32, the stumbling block is that they receive it as a gift. They don't want to receive it as a gift. They say, no, we can do it ourselves. And the Lord says, no, you can't. And the receiving of it for free, the statement is they're so broken and so weak they can't do it and they won't accept it. They go, no, we're not that broken and we're not that weak. That's what many unbelievers say. But they must not think that when they do return, their repentance, their prayers, their offerings, their services, it doesn't earn them anything. And again, the statement is you're so weak that it doesn't move God in terms of you deserving anything when you come. And that's an offense to the human heart. Romans chapter 10, verse 3 as well. I mentioned Romans 9, verse 31 and 32. The stumbling block is it's free and they can't earn it because they're not strong enough and they don't have the ability is the underlying statement. Romans 10, verse 3 says they refuse to submit to the free gift of righteousness. They go, no, we do good. And God says, no, there's none righteous. You can't do it by yourself. So this is actually a stumbling block. But the Lord wants to press the point because when people understand the revelation of the graciousness of the free gift of salvation, it produces humility and gratitude in them. Instead of self-righteousness for being accepted by God and being anointed by God, they have humility and gratitude if they understand this and buy into this. But again, phrase two is the stumbling block to Israel in this hour of history and to many other unbelievers. Phrase number three, we will offer the sacrifice of our lips to you. And instead of bringing an offering when they go to the temple, when they come before the Lord says, I want the sacrifice of your lips. This is probably the most demanding of the six or seven phrases here, because what he's saying is, I want you to come before me in repentance and a lifestyle of expressing gratitude to me instead of complaining about your life and my leadership in your life and what's not happening for you. Now, the bent of the human heart is to complain. You know, we jokingly complain about the weather, we complain about the traffic, we complain about, but many, many, many things in our lives. And the Lord says in James chapter 3, verse 2, that if a man bridles his tongue, he's perfect. His life is lined up with God in every way. And so this issue is not a small issue because the ease at which people complain, it's really a statement that God's inept in his leadership in our life. Because if you were really attentive, that guy wouldn't be bugging me. My marriage would be better. My money would be better. My ministry would be better. Life would be better if you were more attentive. That's the underlying statement. Now, we don't think of it that way. We just say, bah, humbug, and complain. And the Lord says, no, I want you to take a step back, and I want you to see with gratitude what I've given you, not just what you don't have, but what you do have. It's a total reorientation of a person's life. This is massive. This is all-encompassing. He says here in Hebrews 13, it's actually referencing this phrase, this phrase from Hosea 14, we will continually offer the sacrifice of praise. It's the giving of thanks. Now, it doesn't mean an hour-long worship service once or twice a week. It does mean that, but it means throughout the day we are consciously cultivating gratitude for what we have, not complaining about what we don't have and what we lack and what's missing. And it's a complete reorientation of life. When he says the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he's not talking again about a one-hour worship service. He's talking about a lifestyle of the way we view life and his leadership. Philippians chapter 2 makes the issue of complaining. He says, if we can get free of complaint, our lives are blameless. There will be no fault in our life if this area comes under the Holy Spirit's leadership. Again, James chapter 3, verse 2 says, the man that brings his tongue under God's leadership in this way, he's perfect in everything. If you can bridle this issue of your life, it means you've done a lot of recalculating of the way that you interpret what's happening and what isn't happening, it's a different grid. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because we think of complaining, we think of like immorality is bad, murder is bad, stealing's bad, but complaining's normal. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord, Paul was speaking, he says, don't commit immorality, but don't complain either. As some of them, talking about the children of Israel in the Exodus, they complained, and God destroyed them because it's actually a statement about their lack of gratitude for his leadership in their life. And now we don't think of that. We just think the traffic's bad, the weather's bad, the electricity doesn't work, the plumbing broke, our neighbors are too loud, our kids are screaming, like, ah! Lord says, stop, your life has got a bigger storyline than that. Now I want you tapping into it. It's what he's talking about here. And don't dismiss God's leadership or goodness in our life. And that's the most challenging of these six or seven statements. Top of page two. But Israel is going to really be tempted with offense at God's leadership at the end of the age. When the Antichrist is raised up and the nations are surrounding them and trouble is happening and many of them are in flight, others they're in danger, some are in prison camps. They're not going to be thinking, oh, Lord, we're so grateful for your leadership, but they're going to have to shift over on that point. But it's not just for them in that day. These seven statements are for us as well. I mean, very practically speaking, this would be an excellent holiness teaching, two or three verses right here, but that's not what we're doing right now. We're teaching the messaging that has to be in the lips of God's end-time messengers. The fourth phrase is Assyria shall not save us. Now, Assyria was the superpower, the military superpower of that day. It was the only one. It was the strongest military power in history up to that point in time. And so Hosea is using the terms as people would have thought about. And so it would be Assyria. They are to renounce their confidence in having an alliance with Assyria in order to bring safety to their nation, because they were troubled by other nations. So they went to Assyria and said, hey, Mr. Superpower, what if we submit to you in a certain way? Would you protect us? And the prophets said, don't you dare do that. The Lord himself will protect you as a nation. And they kept going to the superpower of the day. And the superpower changed in various generations, but in Hosea's generation, it was Assyria. At the end of the age, it's going to be the Antichrist. So they cannot go to the Antichrist and make a covenant with him to bring safety and prosperity to their nation. And that's one of Israel's greatest weaknesses through history. Well, I'd say all nations are. I mean, I'm not picking on Israel, but Israel has this history with God where God says, I'm holding you accountable not to do that. Don't look to other nations. Don't look to America. America is not the answer for Israel. Matter of fact, and I believe that it's good for America to help Israel, but in as much as Israel trusts America, the Lord's going to have to break them of that and disillusion them related to America's military. And I don't know what that looks like, but the Lord says, I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to cause Israel to disavow their confidence in America. And that sounds a little rough for America and Israel, because the Lord's not going to have it that way. And this is an important truth that it needs to be proclaimed. And just in this phrase, Assyria shall not save us, you might miss the significance of this statement. It's massive. Now, I'm going to make this, I got one sentence here, just a little pastoral application for us, is that we're not looking to a superpower to save our life. But a lot of people, they look at alliances and networking as the key to bringing the promises of God to pass in their life. And they're very anxious about connecting to this guy or that ministry or that business person or that lady and opening a door. And they get real anxious about it and real depressed if the door doesn't open. And the Lord says, no, look to me. You don't need them for the purpose of God in your life to come to pass. And we're all tempted to do that in our own life. And nations do that with nations, but individuals do that with ministries or businesses, alliances, and networking. Now, I'm not putting down networking, but we don't want to have confidence in that. The will of God is not dependent on that group giving you favor. The will of God in your life is secure whether that group pays attention to you or not, or whether they recognize you. Well, enough on that. Back to the forerunner message. Okay. The fifth phrase, we will not ride on horses. Again, those of you that love horses, there's nothing about that. It's about not putting confidence in their own military. Not just alliances with other nations. God looks at Israel and says, Israel, you, because see, Israel's one of Israel's Achilles heels. One of their vulnerable spots is their military has been victorious a few times in the last 70 years in some pretty dramatic ways. And I've seen the documentaries, and some of them say, well, we have superior planning, we have this, we have that. And I'm going, no, no, go the other way. Go the other way, because the Lord is not going to allow that to stand in their heart. He says, I don't. And now, in Hosea's day, they would go down to Egypt, and they put a lot of money and a lot of energy in getting horses so they could have chariots. So that was the state of the art, cutting edge technology of that day. And so it's not talking about horses today, but it's talking about Israel. Cry out to God with humility and prayer and fasting. Joel 2, it's okay that you build your army up, but if you think your army's going to protect you with where you're going, unless you're in relationship with the God of Israel, your army's not going to protect you. Right now, I would say Israel's pretty confident in their army, and that's actually going to end up being, I mean, that it's a very, makes them very, very vulnerable from God's point of view. Because the Lord's going to prove their army is not sufficient. And then the next thing, the sixth phrase is that don't say to the work of your hands, to idols, you are our God. Now, Israel has had a struggle with idolatry for some many generations back in those days. And again, the work of their hands is idols. But the bigger picture is that they are to renounce trusting any supernatural source that's outside of the will of God. Because idols, you'll look at the passage I have here, 1 Corinthians 10. Paul said idols, they seem innocent, but idols have demons behind them. And the people that are really involved in idol worship, they're talking to the demon and they're aware of it. They don't think the demons are from the devil. They think it's a supernatural, neutral power that they're pleasing, and they're getting more rain for their agriculture, and they're getting victory in their armies, and things are going well. But it's really demons. They just don't know it's demons. They believe there's power that's helping them, but they don't, you know, they don't have the right theology of it. And when the Antichrist is raised up, that will be the ultimate idolatry system, not just in Israel, around the earth. The mark of the beast system is idolatry. And it is accessing supernatural power that's outside of the will of God in order to help their agriculture, their economy, their national security. And he says, none of that, no drawing on any power, spiritual power, outside of the will of God. And then the seventh statement, the last one, in you, this is what they're going to declare. This is really a summary of their commitment to the Lord. And the next verses, verse 5 to 7, are actually going to develop these verses here. I mean, this theme. In you, the fatherless find mercy. Now, in and of itself, God is committed. He's the defender of the orphan. And that's a massive statement that's all through the Bible, the value of God defending the fatherless. And we can't minimize that. But in this context, the orphan is the nation of Israel. That's who the orphan is in this context. He's saying, you're the one that's orphaned. That their kings, their priests, I have written here, their temple, their land, their flocks, their economy have been destroyed. And their leaders have been deported, but to Assyria and then later to Babylon. And their adulterous mother, which was their institutional religious systems, and their father, Baal, the idol, left them unprotected and unprovided for, so that God called them Lo Ami back in chapter 1. He says, you're not my people, you're orphaned. You don't have any father. You're on your own. But I want to correct that. I want to bring that all the way around. And I want you to see in the Lord. They're going to say, in you, not in the Assyrians, not in the superpowers, not in the Antichrist. In you, not in our sophisticated high technology military. In you, not in supernatural sources that we don't quite understand, but we know they're demons, but they don't know. In you, we're going to have mercy, not in them. That's what the statement, that would be the seventh and the summary statement that is actually developed in the next verses, four to seven, the mercy of God that's going to be released if they will make these seven, not just the statements, the verbal statements, but if they make the statements and they align their heart with them. But again, the end time messengers need to unpack these realities because Israel and many other nations as well are not aware of these statements and it's not on their mind and they wouldn't even understand them. That's why the prophet had to put those words before them. And for 2,700 years, Israel's not used them as a nation, but there is going to be a righteous remnant, a remnant that will respond at the end of the age, and these seven realities they will embrace. Okay, so we're talking about returning to the Lord. That's what we have in chapter 14, verse 1. So we're going to digress to an earlier statement. It's actually chapter 6, verse 1, where he calls them to return to the Lord. But in chapter 6, verse 1, when he says return to the Lord, he describes the offense they have to overcome to return to the Lord. So we're going to draw back in chapter 5 and 6, just the last two verses of chapter 5 gives the context. Then chapter 6 lays out the challenges they have to overcome and the offenses they have to overcome in order to return. Because in chapter 14, verse 1, when he says return to the Lord, Hosea is assuming they understand chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, and chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. So we're going to go back, we're going to digress, and we're going to look at the challenges that are going to face end time Israel about returning to the Lord. Well, first in chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, and then the next verse is chapter 6, verse 1, and it says return to the Lord. But there's an unfortunate chapter division. That chapter division shouldn't be there because it's in one conversation here. Verse 14 and 15 of chapter 5 and chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and 3. Those five verses, they're one section and one clear conversation that God's having with Israel. But again, it highlights the challenges that end time Israel's going to have. And this is a really critical end time passage. So I'm dovetailing it in right here with the chapter 14, verse 1, return to the Lord theme. Well, let's go back, digress, and let's look at the challenges. Chapter 5, verse 14, the Lord says, he describes himself as a fierce lion. I mean, this is really offensive. He says, Ephraim, and that means Israel, because that was the largest tribe in Israel was Ephraim. And so sometimes God called Israel. Remember, the civil wars happened. The country's been divided for 200 years. The 10 tribes are in the north, and that they're called Ephraim here. And the Judah is down in the south with Jerusalem. And the Lord says, I want you to know, I'm going to attack Ephraim like a lion. I'm going to be a lion that's going to tear them apart. Like, excuse me? I thought you were the God of Israel. I am. But in my mercy, I'm going to tear them apart. I'm going to attack them as a lion. Whoa. Well, if that was intense in 721 BC when the Assyrians came, how much more intense is it going to be when the Antichrist seemingly has a free reign for 3.5 years, for 42 months? And the Antichrist is going to come like a lion after them. And the Lord is staying his hand, and he's going to allow this to wake up Israel to returning to the Lord. But they've got to overcome the offense of all the negativity that's going to be happening. So he goes, I'm going to be like a lion to the northern 10 tribes, Ephraim. But he goes, I'm also going to be like a lion to the south as well, down at Jerusalem and Judah. Which is the southern kingdom. I'm going to tear them in two as well. Matter of fact, he did it twice to Judah. In 586, when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon came in, about 150 years after the north was attacked, Babylon attacked the south. And then, of course, again, after Jesus' after his generation, Rome came and did it to Jerusalem again. So Jerusalem or Judah was attacked twice and torn apart. And the Lord says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to tear, verse 14, I'm going to tear them. Then like a lion, I'm going to go away and I'm going to retreat into the lion's den. I'm going to go out of sight and no one will rescue you, Ephraim or Judah, because I'm the power behind it. Even though God used evil nations, even nations that God later judged and destroyed, he says, I'm going to use them as my vessel, though I'm going to destroy them after I use them because they're more evil than you are. But I am going to use them for a short period to wake you up. Verse 15, he says, and after I tear you apart, verse 15, here's this really intense phrase, I'm going to return. He's still in the metaphor of the lion retreating to the den. He goes, I'm going to return to my place. I'm going to retreat like the lion does. Now I'm going to stay in my place until you as a nation acknowledge your sin. Well, this was declared 2,700 years ago, and they haven't acknowledged their sin yet. And 70 AD is when Rome came and attacked Judah. And so for, 1,900 years, they were dispersed in the nation, and God brought them back, but they still haven't acknowledged their sin. And the Lord says, I'm still in my place, meaning I'm not active in your midst in full manifestation of my glorious intentions for you. I'm still in my place, using the same analogy of the lion that attacks and then retreats. He goes, I'm attacking and I'm retreating. My manifest glory and leadership is not being released in the way that I would have, but it will once you acknowledge your sin. And when you acknowledge your sin, then Israel will seek my face. But in their affliction, this is ouch. And again, the affliction in which Israel seeks the Lord is the Great Tribulation. They don't seek the Lord for the 2,700 years since Hosea said this. I mean, always a real 1% righteous remnant, or less than 1%, but would seek the Lord. But I'm talking about as a nation. And the only time they're actually going to seek the Lord in their affliction is in context to the Great Tribulation. And so this is a critical part of the end time message. And nobody really wants to say this, but the paragraph one, the figure of a lion from chapter 5:14 is continued in chapter 5:15 when he says, I'm going to return. In other words, as the lion retreats to the lion's den, I'm going to retreat out of sight, and you're not going to have the benefit of my manifest glory in the way that I would have given if you would have responded to me. Okay, let's go down to paragraph 3. Now we're going to the next verse. It's chapter 6, but there should not be a chapter divide. So the fact there's a chapter divide, we think the conversation is starting in chapter 6, verse 1, but he's still in the same conversation that he was having in chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, the verses we just looked at. Now he says, now come and return to the Lord. This is the theme we're looking at in chapter 14, verse 1 that we started with. It's the return to the Lord theme, but here he's laid out the offenses that they have to overcome to return. He doesn't mention them in chapter 14 because he developed them here in chapter 5 and 6. He goes, for the Lord has torn you. That's the lion again from verses chapter 5, verse 14 to 15. The lion has torn you. I am the lion and I've torn you. But I am going to heal you. And I have stricken you. I have struck you with my rod. That's, again, the same lion or the lion's paw strikes them, however, whatever parallel you want. But I am going to bind you up from this wound. But I'm the one wounding you, though I might use an enemy nation to do it or empire. Then, verse 2, then after 2 days, Hosea says, tell them after 2 days, the Lord will revive the whole nation. And on the third day, he will raise up the nation of Israel. And then the nation will live in his sight. Of course, that third day is the millennial kingdom. So verse 3, he tells them right now, he goes, so in light of the fact that God is going to tear us and wound us, but heal us, It's only wise to seek the Lord right now. Of course, 2,700 years, verse 3 has been offered to Israel. And there's always, again, been a righteous remnant that have pursued the Lord. But there's coming a time when the whole nation is going to, the nation that survives the Great Tribulation, and it will be millions. I mean, it may be 5, 6, 7, 8 million. I mean, nobody knows, but it will be millions of on fire born again believers. When the Lord returns, they're going to come to him, and they're going to be the core that becomes the primary leadership of God's salvation purposes for throughout the whole millennial earth. And so this is a very strategic thing he's been planning for a long time. Come and pursue the Lord, and his going forth is established as certain as the dawn, the morning comes after the dark night. There will be a dark night, but he says, I promise you my going forth, meaning my intervention to heal you and to save you, is as sure as the sun will rise in the morning, though you're in the darkest part of the night in the Great Tribulation. Don't question the fact, will I really heal you and deliver you? I will. It's as certain as the dawn coming, even after the darkest time of the night. And not only am I going to heal you, I'm going to come to you like rain. I'm going to refresh and renew and invigorate everything about you. I'm going to restore everything. Okay, let's go top of page 3. So he says, come, let us return. Again, we're in chapter 6, verse 1, but we're elaborating on the chapter 14, verse 1 theme, so we digress for just a moment here. Repented Israel in the end times, they will encourage one another. Meaning they're to say to each other, come, let us return. Now the church has been raptured. The 42 months of the tribulation have happened. It's the 43rd month now. The Lord is returning. And the unsaved survivors, Jewish survivors of the tribulation, they're looking around saying, you know, we were told this by the Lord's messengers. So we know the verse, because by then, Hosea 6 verses 1 to 3 will be well known. The body of Christ will be proclaiming it, singing it, praying it. And so Hosea puts these words in the mouth of the remnant that says, let's do it. Let's actually return to the Lord now, and they will successfully do it. At that time, they're going to recognize that their affliction was actually the hand of God. Because right now, which is normal of any nation, so I'm not picking on Israel by any means, but Israel mostly sees their affliction as the fruit of just evil Gentiles. And they are evil Gentiles, but there's a bigger storyline they're not in touch with, that the Lord is releasing those evil Gentiles to wake them up and afflict them. And they see the evil Gentiles, but they don't see the Lord's hand in it. And Deuteronomy 32, this is what Moses said way back at the beginning. He says, verse 30, now see that I am he, I am the Lord. I kill, but I make alive. I wound, but I will heal. And the idea is, if you will return to me, you have to know that I do kill and wound, but I make alive and I heal if you'll turn back to me. He's talking to them as a nation right now. He's talking about their corporate reality as a nation. He's not talking about individual people right now, but their corporate reality. Paragraph B, then on the third day, he will raise us up. Now, many, including myself, see this as a foreshadowing of Jesus' resurrection on the third day. And Paul taught that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day according to the scripture. There's only one problem. There's no scripture that says anything about raising up on the third day except for this one. It's the only verse in the entire Old Testament that says it. And I have no doubt that Paul understood that and knew that. There's no other text that reflects the third day raising. So I believe Jesus' resurrection is a type of the end time resurrection of Israel, which is the Ezekiel 37 dry bones and all of that. Paragraph C, he says, after 2 days, I'm going to revive you. Now that's a mysterious statement. And my guess is those 2 days, as the passage I have here in 2 Peter, verse 8, don't forget this one thing. That's an odd thing to be the one thing not to forget. I mean, I've looked at that over the years and said, really? That's the one thing not to forget, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years. Really? I could think of a number of things, Peter, that would be more important than that. And Peter would say, maybe not. Maybe you don't understand how important this is. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, I have no doubt that the 2 days is going to have some kind of literal, 2 literal days, something dynamic is going to happen, as well as a 2,000-year period. So I'm assuming both the 2,000-year period, and there will be a 2-day application of this. I mean, Jesus, on the third day, rose. But I don't doubt, because Hosea was talking to Israel, they would rise on the third day. I can't imagine what it would be, but the Lord, he's always, you know, playing 10-dimensional chess all the time. He's going, you wait and see, this will blow your mind. So I'm expecting that to have a application of the 2,000 years, and as well as there will be a 2 literal days of which will be significant in the end time storyline. Now, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And one reason that's important, we can interpret the scripture like this very passage, but if we understand that's a grid, that a 1 day is like 1,000 years. So the Lord says in 2 days, it's 2,000 years. Oh, got it. And only believers would have the advantage to have this insight, because we studied 2 Peter. But it's not only 1 day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like 1 day. Meaning, what God promised 2,700 years ago to Hosea, which is the same time frame as Isaiah. Isaiah and Hosea were in the same time frame. What they promised, these glorious things, you know, the lion and the lamb will lay down together. We say, well, that was a long time ago. The Lord says, no, that was just 2 days ago. It was a minute ago to me. And so my promises are real. It was a minute ago to me when I made those promises to Isaiah and Hosea and the early apostles. It was a minute ago. And so when we see this passage in Peter, it gives us an interpretive grid for understanding some of the end time storyline, but it also gives us the big picture that whatever God said thousands of years ago was just a few minutes ago to him, so we can count on it, is the idea. I want you preachers to look at this phrase, do not forget this one thing, and go figure out more implications. This verse is loaded. So some of you really smart guys and gals, unpack 2 Peter 3 verse 8, and because there's many applications there. So I'm going to leave that to you, and then I'll read your paper. So Colin, so get with that. Okay, Roman number 3. Now we're going back to Hosea 14. We've done a digression to look at the return narrative, or that theme of return, and we looked in chapter 6, 5 and 6, some of the obstacles that have to be overcome. Now he's going to go back and he's going to unpack more of the promises. I mean, I haven't counted them. There's probably about 20 phrases that are indicative of specific promises that speak of the glory of God in Israel in the millennial kingdom. Verse 4, he goes, I will heal your backsliding permanently, forever. You'll never backslide again once I heal your backsliding as a nation, which will happen in context of the Lord's return. And I'm going to love you freely. And that freely means you can't earn it. And the freely means it's going to be extravagant. It's going to be generous in a way you can't imagine. We need to declare that to Israel. Of course, we declare this to ourselves as well. Because though these truths are spoken to Israel as a nation about how God's going to touch them when the Lord returns, they do represent his heart for his people in any generation. God loves his people freely. We can't out-sin his graciousness. We can't earn his graciousness. His graciousness is extravagant, his affection, but he wants us to receive it and not put ourselves in a penalty box and try to earn it. Just receive it freely. Of course, that's the whole message of the book of Romans. He says, my anger will be turned away. And what he means to Israel, I will never again be angry with you as a nation, and I will never again bring you under judgment. I have several verses in Isaiah where the Lord says it very explicitly. You will never come under my judgment again after I heal you. So that's glorious. Then he goes on, God says, I will be, he describes himself in verse 5, I will be like the dew to the nation of Israel. And I got some notes on that. We'll look at it in just a couple minutes on these. And Israel will be like a lily. And Israel's roots will be like the cedars of Lebanon. And Israel's branches will spread out and affect the whole world, because all the nations are going to come to Jerusalem for impartation, the glory of God, and many things. And Israel's impact, because Jesus is the King of Jerusalem, is going to branch out and change the whole world until it's filled with the glory of God. And Israel's beauty will be like an olive tree. Israel's fragrance will be like, again, the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon are mentioned 3 times in verse 5 to 7. So the only time in all of Hosea, and 3 times in a row, because of the beauty and the stability of that Lebanon represents. And then he goes on to say, those who dwell under Israel's shade. That's talking about the nations. Not talking about individual Jews who are in the land that are being recovered. They're under their government and the influence of the nation of Israel, as well as the Gentile nations. Anybody that comes under their shade at this time, they will return to the Lord, or they will return to the land of Israel. That return has a couple applications to it. I got some notes on that. But they'll be revived, and they'll grow like a vine, and their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Okay, let's go to paragraph D. So he says this very extravagant statement, I will love them freely. I just don't know that you can say it stronger than that. I will love them freely. Just a few minutes ago, well, that's a funny way to say it, in chapter 11, because we're in chapter 14, Hosea developed this theme of God loving Israel freely. So we're going to digress. We're going to pause on this one verse 4 here, chapter 14, verse 4. We're going to pause, and we're going to see what he said just a few moments before about loving them freely, because this will enhance and elaborate and enrich our understanding of Hosea chapter 14. So we're going to pause and digress. We're going to go back to chapter 11. In chapter 11, we see God's heart to restore Israel. He's about to judge them in a very severe way, but he says, I want you to know my heart even before I discipline you in 721 when the Assyrian invasion. I want you to know where my heart is, because I'm not giving up on you. I'm not letting go. Matter of fact, I'm disciplining you because I'm committed to you. That's why I'm disciplining you. I want to wake you up to love and gratitude and humility so that we can live together in unity forever and forever and forever. But I'm not giving up. I'm not letting go. Again, you could say this about the Lord's commitment to you as an individual and your family and in those kind of ways, because God's personality never changes. So though he's talking to the corporate nation, there's an individual way that our hearts can be encouraged by this. So we go back to Hosea 11. We digress for a moment. One of the most heartwarming elaborations of God loving his people freely. The Lord asked Israel 4 rhetorical questions. And these 4 questions, he's asking them because he's saying, I want you to know how I feel about my judgment that I'm about to bring the Assyrians to you to really trouble you and drive you out to the nations. But it's short term. It's only 2 days. It's only about 2,000 years. Don't worry about it. It's actually 2,700, but 2.5 days. It's only a minute, but don't worry about it. Of course, I don't think he said it. They got that. Okay, verse 8. He says to Ephraim, which we know is Israel, and they're the ones about to be judged in 721. He says, question 1, how can I give up on you? How can I give you up to a permanent annihilation? Like Assyria doesn't exist as an empire. Babylon doesn't exist as an empire. A lot of these ancient empires and cities don't exist, and countries. Israel, one of the smallest and the weakest, still exists 4,000 years after Abraham. I mean, it's a miracle. He goes, how could I really give up on you? I can't, Ephraim. Then he says, how could I hand you over to annihilation to where you never recover? I can't. How can I make you like Adma, which was one of the cities, he names 2 cities here that were associated and near Sodom and Gomorrah. And he totally annihilated these 2 cities. They don't exist today like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're right next to them. He goes, how can I make you like them? I can't. I can't give up on you. I'm not going to give up on you. I'm going to deal with you strongly, but I'm not giving up on you. Why? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. It's going to hurt me to hurt you, but I'm never going to lose my heart for you ever. But I'm not going to draw back either till I am convinced the job will get done and we will live forever in voluntary love, humility, and gratitude forever. And so I'm not going to draw back. Verse 9, I'm not going to execute the fierceness of my wrath like Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not going to destroy you like these two cities here. I'm not going to destroy you in that way. And then he says to Ephraim a strange little statement. It's kind of, they couldn't have understood it, I don't think. He says, Ephraim, by the way, I'm never going to destroy you again, ever. Well, they were destroyed. I mean, they were judged 2,700 years ago, Ephraim or Israel, the 10 northern tribes. They've never recovered. But they are going to return in the end times. They're going to come back to Israel. And even in the conflict of the Antichrist, he says, you got to know, Ephraim, you're going to survive it all. I will never, ever destroy you. Never. It's never going to happen again. This is your last one. Well, it's 2,700 years long, but we got billions of years to go. And that's the advantage of seeing that with the Lord, 1,000 years, just a day. He says, we got long, long time ahead. He goes, I am God. I'm not a man. He goes, I know how to perfectly balance justice and love and righteousness and purity, mercy and holiness. I have the wisdom. I'm not like you. I'm not short-sighted and I'm not confused on what I'm doing. I know how to pull this whole thing off, to discipline you severely and never ever give up on you. Okay, let's go ahead and to page 4. Let's go to the